I'll be reading Luke 6, 27 through 36. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. This is the word of God, and you may be seated.
Thank you. Thank you, Bob. I thought I would introduce a new visitor. We have a week-old baby, Bo Wilder, over here. Yeah, why don't you guys stand up? Sarah is holding the baby, but there is the baby, 1 week old. So, yeah. Yeah, thank you. Good. So our church is expanding in a variety of ways. And there's more to come, I understand, but I won't make any announcements. on the Christian calendar, today, as you may know, is Palm Sunday. That is the week before, 1 week before the church celebrates the resurrection of Jesus. Palm Sunday initiates that final week of Jesus' life before his death. On Thursday of that week, known as the Passion Week, the week of Jesus' suffering, he will be arrested and then crucified the following day. All four Gospels record the events of Palm Sunday, which is named for the palm branches that folks threw down before him as he entered Jerusalem. And as you might imagine, these texts in the Gospels, for example, in our book, Luke, it occurs in Luke 19, those are the texts that are often used for sermons on this day. However, this morning, I'm going to do something quite different. I'm going to continue with our series in the book of Luke because this passage that we're on in Luke, which you just heard read, is Jesus teaching us his ethic for relationships, and in particular, relationships with those who are adversarial to us. And the reason it is appropriate for Palm Sunday is that in the following week of Jesus' life, he will walk out and demonstrate this very ethic, this very value system as it pertains to others. And so we have his example of these truths. As you may have noted, the passage before us includes the famous text on turning the other cheek. Could Jesus really have meant for his followers to subject themselves to the deliberate abuse of their adversaries, their abusers. Of course, our temptation is with passages like this to soften them in various ways in order to make them fit more comfortably with our own personal preferences. But does that really amount to twisting Jesus' words? My answer to that question is yes and no. And so we should probably pray about that. God, we come to listen to the words of Jesus. We want to hear them. We want to hear them well. We want them to make their way into our hearts and minds afresh. So would you teach us through the words of our Lord in a way that will expose the shape of our own hearts as well as reveal the attitudes that we carry toward others. So minister to us, speak to us through these words now, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So when we talk about ethics, early on, what often happens in philosophical discussions with ethics is that people are quick to raise all kinds of hypothetical situations. Like, what if someone shows up at your front door and then they fill in all kinds of nefarious details, and then one is in consternation about what should we do, what's the right thing to do, the wrong thing to do, and all of that. Well, those hypothetical situations could be extrapolated endlessly. But what we need to begin with is what are the basics? What are the basic things that Jesus has said to us? What are the tools that he has given us for knowing how to navigate relationships, even and especially the difficult ones? So, As we come to this text, where you're coming to what is called the Sermon on the Plain. Remember, Matthew has a Sermon on the Mount. Luke has a Sermon on the Plain. Matthew or Luke introduces it this way: and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. The remainder of the chapter from that point is Jesus' instruction, and we're in the second section of Jesus' instruction following last week, in which Jesus gave, remember, his blessings and his woes that he pronounced, and Calvin taught about that last week. So this week we come to this ethical teaching of Jesus about our relationship with others. But I want to begin not quite where our passage begins, but I want to jump down to verse 31 and begin there. The reason is that I want to move in a logical fashion from the general to the specific. So in verse 31, we have a general statement about what our relationships, what ought to guide our relationships. And so that is where we're going to start. Verse 31 reads, "And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." As you know, this is sometimes called the golden rule. As it turns out, that expression, golden rule, was not even used until like 1605. By an Anglican preacher, and so, but it's memorable. It helps us remember it, And it provides a very practical guideline for relationships. As it turns out, the basic idea of this so-called golden rule appears in other ancient philosophical and religious traditions. But the interesting thing is that though it appears in other traditions, they are almost always in the negative. That would mean that it would be expressed something like this: do not do to others what you would not want done to you. However, when Jesus expresses it, he doesn't state it in the negative, he states it in the positive, which is a much more challenging, or has much more challenging implications. So when it comes to the negative, it's fairly easy for us to be defensive and to say, well, I haven't done that to them, or I haven't done this. We kind of know what we haven't done. But on the other hand, it's much more difficult to know when you have truly acted toward others in a way that you, in the way that you would want to be treated. Note also that in this ethical formula is something that I've called self-reference. So you notice that the way it is framed is, and as you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. What it's working from is a principle of self-reference. You know, and I know, somewhat implicitly, what, or the way that, generally speaking, the way that we would prefer to be treated in any given situation. And so because I know that and you know that implicitly, you carry with you this handy reference point, this way to evaluate, oh, how would I want to be treated in this situation? And so it's a very practical way to sort of assess how we might interface with others. But don't miss the fact that this principle of self-reference shows up in some quite a number of places in the Bible, and in surprisingly prominent places. So when Jesus gives us what we sometimes call the great commandment, remember the scribe asked him the question, and what's the greatest commandment? Then he includes in it this principle of self-reference, which he is drawing, by the way, from Leviticus 19, where it's repeated twice. And so when Jesus describes it, he says it this way. Teacher, this is from Matthew 22. These are the words of the scribe. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. He's putting almost an equal sign between these two. You shall love your neighbor, what? As yourself. There is that principle of self-reference again. Now, understand that, let me tell you that my understanding of this theologically is that Jesus is not endorsing self-love by this statement. He's simply acknowledging that it is human nature to care for ourselves, to preserve ourselves, to protect ourselves, to think of ourselves and our well-being. And Jesus is saying, you love your neighbor like that. Take that ethic, that instinct that is inherent in you, and apply that to others. This is reflected in Paul's understanding of Jesus' teaching as well. Paul, in fact, says, you know, this is like the sum of the commandments are all wrapped up in this. Listen to his words in Romans 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Turns out that James uses this as well. I won't quote the text for you, but in James 2:8, he's arguing against a problem that was in the local church there to whom he ministered. And the problem was they were showing partiality to people in the church based on their social status. And James was rather cross about that and said, you shouldn't be doing that. And in support of that, he says, because you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. Everyone who comes in the door of the church ought to be treated equally and without partiality. But he quotes this, the necessity to love your neighbor as yourself. The Apostle Paul uses a form of this principle of self-reference when he gives instruction to husbands as to how you ought to love your wives. So listen to his words, Paul's words in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way as Jesus loved the church, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Pretty high demand there, gentlemen. But you see how this principle of self-reference is used in a number of places in the scripture to help guide us in our relationship with others. And it's handy and practical and sort of always with you, I guess, so to speak. But you can imagine someone saying, okay, I get it. But does this really apply to those who are mean-spirited and abusive people? Is this really how they should be treated? Doesn't seem like it's appropriate or just. Well, our answer is found in verse 27 and 28, where Jesus will now, so we're moving sort of from this general rule to this specific, now Jesus is going to take us into the territory of our adversaries. Okay, now it's getting more dicey now, okay? But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Yikes, it's getting rough now. So Jesus uses four terms to highlight those we might call adversaries. He speaks of enemies. He speaks of those who hate you. He speaks of those who curse you and of those who abuse you. It seems to me that, biblically speaking, adversaries could be anything from those who persecute people for their Christian faith. Calvin mentioned that from Luke 6:22 last week, that has happened, does happen, is happening, by the way. Adversaries could be anywhere from those who persecute ones for their faith to those who, for a myriad of other reasons, are ill-disposed toward us, don't like us, have something against us. Could be many reasons. And all of those could be called adversaries. Well, the appropriate response to such folks is given with four somewhat overlapping phrases here in this text. So, by the way, this ethic of Jesus is sometimes called the upside-down kingdom. That's often applied to his Sermon on the Mount and his Sermon on the Plain. And what is meant by that is that when Jesus comes to teach us about value systems, he takes the world's value system, turns it upside down. You know, he talks about the leaders of the world want to dominate those under their authority. They use their power in oppressive ways. But in my kingdom, that's not the way it goes. The greatest will be what? The servant of all. He turns it upside down. So he does that here, and you can get a feel for it through these four phrases. So we are to love, to do good, to bless, and to pray for those who are in some regard adversarial to us. So I would say at this point, none of these directives that Jesus is describing should be construed to approve of any of the actions of these adversaries, not approving of the enemies who hate, curse, and abuse, certainly. But he's instead telling us that there's a kind of response we should have to them. So let me just briefly address those. He says we are to love our enemies. Now, you are aware from perhaps too many sermons on Greek words about love that there are sort of three major Greek words for love, and they appear in the New Testament. Actually one that in the vernacular of the Greek world at the time, the word pronounced, transliterated as agape, was really just a common word for love in the original Greek culture. But when the New Testament gets a hold of it, the New Testament writers, they imbue this word with great significance and great weight. This agape love is the kind of love that God has for us and that we are to have for God and for one another. It's used in a variety of contexts in the New Testament. Well, this is a love that acts in the best interest of the other person. It is not simply about an emotional disposition. It is not about, Jesus is not saying, be affectionate toward all your adversaries. It's not what he's saying. He is saying, have a willingness and a determination to act in the absolute best interest of your adversaries. Now, I said these terms overlap, and you'll get a sense of that. He says, do good to those who hate you. Those who hate you obviously are not disposed to doing good to you, but the opposite, but you're to do good to them. So rather than acting or reacting to haters, we are to respond by doing good. Paul reflects that in Romans 12. This is a way of speaking about acting with their good in mind. So you can see the overlap with the word love. He says, bless those who curse you. Now, to curse is to speak evil on someone, to wish evil toward someone. We're to do the opposite. We're to wish blessing on others, not cursing, according to Jesus. Remember, you may be aware that the word bless etymologically comes from a sort of a compound Greek word meaning to speak well. So for example, you know it in the term eulogy. Eulogao is a Greek word, and behind that, and in a eulogy, what is happening? Well, a eulogy is something given at a funeral or a memorial service, and what's going on? Well, whoever is speaking is speaking well of the person who has passed. That's the notion of a eulogy. And so even though, as Jesus says, though people speak evil on you, desire evil on you, they curse you, you are instead to bless them in your words and your attitude toward them. It should be God-centered good. And then, again, you can see the overlap when you come to the last one. Pray for those who abuse you. Prayer is the means by which we invite God's intervention into the lives of those who are ill-inclined toward us. So this notion of praying for people is that we're praying for God's blessing. And you may know, we've occasionally taught this or reminded you of this, reminded ourselves of this, that one of the best ways to deal with personal animus, that is hatred that might foment in us because of the offense of others, one of the best ways to deal with that in your own heart is to pray God's blessing on the other person. Now, you don't have to explain to God what the blessing should look like, because I'm sure you would have some creative alternatives, we would all. But God is very creative, you may have noticed that, himself. And so we are to pray God's blessing on our enemies. Let God figure out what's appropriate for them. But when you do that, it begins to reshape your heart, begins to change the internal disposition that you have to that person, if you can bring yourself to begin to pray for God's blessing on them. Pray that God will bring his good and grace into their life. So that's just a quick survey of how Jesus teaches us to apply this agape love to our adversaries. The scholar James Edward has said this: no power in the world is comparable to agape love. That's that love we spoke of, as defined by the New Testament. So no power in the world is comparable to agape love, both to keep Christians from becoming like their enemies and to release their enemies from the prisons of their own hatred. It's a great statement, I think. Neither do we want to become like our enemies, nor should we desire that our enemies remain bound in the prison of their own hatred. Now, to be sure that we understand this clearly, Jesus seems to move to specifics. So we've been moving from general to specific. First of all, he gives us this general rule, and then he says, here's how it applies to adversaries. And now he says, now I'm going to give you three specific situations of offense that can happen, and how an appropriate response is. So it's in verse 29 through 30. Beginning at 29, to one who strikes you on the cheek, I know you've been wanting to get to that text, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, Do not demand them back. Now, these circumstances range from severe to mild. The severe is to be struck from, so they range from physical violence to what is probably like borrowing. That expression, one who begs from you, is the word behind that is actually the word to ask. And later on in verse 34 and 35, as we will see, he speaks about our lending and not asking back in return. So it sounds like the interface of the terminology sounds like he's talking about borrowing and lending interaction. In any case, so he gives these three circumstances using participles, technically, but the three phrases in the English: one who strikes, one who takes away, and one who begs or asks. Now, the first two of those, he seems to group together as a particular kind of offense. And the third one is a little different kind of offense. So the reference to striking and taking away is the violent person, and taking away might be translated as the thief, the one who takes your goods from you. And Jesus says, give them more. And then the other one is the one who asks from you. If it's a borrowing and lending, perhaps is best we could understand it. Now, according to Jesus' literal words, to turn the other cheek when struck, disciples are to turn the other cheek when they are struck, and they are to give even more to the one who takes away what they have, and they are not to seek the return of something that someone has asked for. Now, does Jesus really mean that literally? Are we to take that just straight across and translate it accordingly? My answer to that is no. I think what Jesus is doing here is using a figure of speech called a hyperbole. I'm sure you know that word. Hyperbole, as I've given you a definition here in case you're not familiar with it, hyperbole is a figure of speech in which a writer or speaker exaggerates for the sake of emphasis. By the way, all of us do this now and again. At the end of this sermon, it's been a while since you have eaten, and you're going to say, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. I don't know who eats horses, but blessings to him. But in any case, that's exaggeration. If we go outside and there is a torrential downpour, someone might look up and say, it's raining cats and dogs. If you knew the background of that, you would understand that's a rather unsavory image. But regardless, it's an exaggeration for effect. We just mean the rain is really heavy. So does Jesus speak that way ever? Does Jesus use hyperbole? Or are we just trying to explain away a difficult saying? Well, let me give you an example that I think is even more clear-cut of this hyperbolic speech of Jesus. So, Matthew 18. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now you can see from that if we were to take that literally, most of Jesus' disciples would be both blind and lame. We'd be in serious trouble if we took that literally, right? By the way, what Jesus means by that hyperbole is take sin seriously. Take it very seriously. And when a person uses hyperbole, they are emphasizing something. They're stressing it. They want us to get it, to not forget it. And certainly that image is one we would not soon forget. But if we took Luke 6 literally, then Jesus' disciples would be without clothes or without personal possessions, both of which the scripture sanctions as appropriate. Not to be without them, but to have them. So what is Jesus' point in this statement? If, in fact, the turning of the other cheek and the giving of the additional possessions and so on is not to be taken literally, then how should we understand it? What's his point? And I think his point is twofold. One, in regard to the first two, which is, remember, the violent person, the striking, and the thief, that Jesus is teaching us non-retaliation. We are not to be ones who strike back, who act in vengeance and retaliation to those who offend us. And secondly, regarding to the one who asks, and Jesus says, don't ask that it be returned. He's saying, be generous. So those are the two things that I think Jesus is teaching through this hyperbole. Now, it's interesting that even though Jesus' disciples or Jesus' apostles understood these two principles and taught them, they never refer to this hyperbole of Jesus, perhaps lest it be taken literally. But they do get the principles of non-retaliation and of generosity. So, for example, listen to Romans 12. This is Paul speaking then. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And then he will go on in Romans 12 to talk about, look, vengeance is not your option. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's not for you. And so leave room for the vengeance of God. In other words, don't jump in there and try to do it yourself. So we're not to repay evil for evil. We're not to retaliate. Listen to Peter's words in which Peter will say, look, you have a living example of this that should be etched in your memory indelibly. For verse 21 of chapter 2. For to this you have been called, says Peter, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. There we have the perfect connection to address on Palm Sunday. Because there's Peter saying, you just watch this week coming up. You just watch the suffering of the Lord Jesus. You watch him walk through these values in living color, even unto his death. And then, secondly, then we're to be generous. So that's the second point that I think Jesus is making from his hyperbole about one who borrows and not to ask for it to be returned. Jesus' disciples are to be generous toward the needs of others. So you have texts like this. This comes from the Old Testament. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. Or listen to Paul in Ephesians. Let the thief no longer steal. He's talking about conversion, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Why? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Or listen to the writer of Hebrews. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So Jesus, I take it, is teaching us to be people who do not retaliate against those who offend us, but on the contrariwise, to be people who are remarkably generous. Now, we can legitimately ask the question, where is Jesus going with this? Why does he want us to act this way? This is a pretty steep ask on Jesus' part. Why would he ask us to take this unusual and even difficult path? And that's where I want to talk about the rationale for Jesus' ethic of relationships. Jesus is operating from a different worldview. We talked about that in the upside-down kingdom idea. And the worldview of Jesus is one in which God is at the center of all things. And the values that God represents via his character and his law, those are our indelible reference point. Those are the things that instruct and guide our lives. And so Jesus is going to say that there is a reason, a very specific reason, that he wants us to behave like this in the face of our adversaries. And first of all, he's going to say, because I want you to act supernaturally. This kind of behavior that I am asking for is by nature supernatural. And then he will give three sentences that basically say, this is what natural human instinct looks like, but I want you to do much more than that. So we have it there in 32 through 34. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even the sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Jesus expects his disciples to do more than act on natural instinct. Now, those instincts are not bad. It's not bad that people do that sort of thing. That's not his point. His point is to say, I want you to do more than that. I want you to live beyond that, beyond just what comes naturally to you. That's why it's supernatural. I'm going to give you, by the power of my Spirit, the capability of doing more, of responding to your adversaries in a very different kind of way. It also should be noted that he repeats the phrase three times. In this translation, it renders it, what benefit is that to you? Twice he says, what benefit is that to you? And once he says, what credit is that to you? Well, as it turns out, in the Greek text, the phrase is exactly the same in all three cases. And what's even more interesting is that the word translated benefit or credit in our version is really the word grace. And so what Jesus is saying is, if you do what is just totally natural for human beings to do, what grace is that? And what evidence of grace is that in your life? What favor of God is that in your life? He's saying the answer is obviously it isn't. I want you to act in a way that is bigger and better and beyond that. So the first thing is, it's supernatural behavior. Secondly, Jesus is going to say that I want you to do this because it pleases God. Now, the way we know that it pleases God, you'll notice in verse 35, but love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. If your reward is going to be great, that's a sign. God rewards people when he's pleased with them. It's a sign, an indication that God is pleased with this kind of behavior. And so Jesus is saying, look, if you want to please God, this is how you respond to adversaries. We get a sense of that when Peter says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. Why? That you may obtain a blessing. That is, Peter says, God has called you to this so that if you will respond to your adversaries in this way, you will be blessed. You will be rewarded. And he doesn't detail, Jesus in Luke's text doesn't detail what that reward is like, but I'm sure that it is a multifaceted way in which we are rewarded for that behavior. Finally, so not only is it supernatural, not only does it please God, but finally, we would observe that it displays the character of God. And here, perhaps is the most important element of all. So the second part of verse 35, excuse me just a minute, before I choke and gag and fall over here. If I fall over, I'll keep talking. So middle of 35, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So what Jesus is saying is that if you obey me in this instruction, in your response to adversaries, if you will act this way, then you will be replicating the character of God. And not only to the world at large, but especially to the one who is in adversarial relationship with you. You will be replicating the character of God to someone else who, just like you, doesn't deserve the mercy of God. And what is the gospel to us? If we do not walk as people who understand that we did not deserve or do not deserve the mercy of God any more than any other individual in all the world, we do not. But instead, if we will follow Jesus' instruction in this, then you, by responding to adversaries with this love and generosity, then what happens is you open the door to grace. You open the door to grace in that person's life so that they might know the same mercy that you know and hopefully that you live by. Well, Jesus calls us to hard things, and often the hardest are those actions that require us to give up self-interest for the benefit of the undeserving. the ones who are like us, undeserving. I was talking with a lady after first service. She was telling me about how during the teaching she had been reminded of just an episode that had happened just a few days prior in her own apartment complex. And she had sort of had a dust-up with another person, another a resident there. And she was saying to me, she's saying, you know, it just revealed how self-centered I was, how prideful I was in the way that I reacted to her. And you know what Jesus is calling us to here is something that really exposes the condition of our heart. When others are in adversarial disposition toward me, ill-inclined toward me, my reaction to them reveals my heart, unfortunately, sometimes. And so I wonder if it's not true that during this message, God has, by his Holy Spirit, has said some things to you, brought some things to your mind about relationships, about the condition of your heart and how that has manifest toward others. Well, only you and the Holy Spirit know that, but I'm going to give you an opportunity to take that back to God right now. And so I would like you to respond to God in whatever way he may have instructed you, convicted you, spoken to you. So let's just take a moment of silence and respond to the Lord. Oh God, we are so quick to absorb the ethic of our culture, to be permeated with the values that surround us. We pray for you to use the words of our Lord Jesus that we've looked at today to recalibrate our hearts, to correct our thinking, and to provoke our recommitment to follow you, to obey you, to be people of grace and mercy, to be people who do not behave simply within the confines of our human instinct, but to behave according to the model of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And so we ask that together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, thanks for being here. Blessings to you. I hope you have a great week. There will be folks over here on my right to pray for you. God bless you.